this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. We come this morning in Hebrews 2 to the first of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is probably famous for its warning passages. Now, the author's style in this book is to follow expository sections with exhortations and warnings. Now, all five of these warning passages have the same purpose, though they increase in solemnity and weight. They just keep getting deeper. They keep getting stronger. The first one is mild, then they get stronger as you go. And I'm sure the one in chapter 6 and the one in chapter 10, you're probably very familiar with. People are more familiar with those warning passages. Let's read the first one in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the first warning passage in the text, in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, we need to begin our exposition by asking a very important question. This is a question that you need to ask yourself every time you read the Bible. To whom and for what reason is this warning given? Who is this to? And why? We need to ask those questions when we're reading the text of the Word of God. To whom and for what purpose is this warning given? Now, to whom? Who's the whom? Hebrews. What Hebrews? First century Hebrews, all right? This letter was written in the first century to a group of people at that time, all right? Why is the warning made? We have to figure out what's going on here that he's warning. What's he warning them about? And then as we do that, then we begin to apply the text to ourselves. This text is almost universally applied to the sinner and used for an evangelistic sermon. You know, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And people use this as an evangelistic message. How shall we escape what? Escape hell? Is that what he's talking about in the text? You know, I think the single most serious failure in the interpretation of Hebrews has been the eviscerating of its warning passages. Good. I'm waiting for somebody with guts out there. Eviscerate. All right, eviscerate comes from E, which means out, and viscera. Everybody know what viscera means? Guts, the intestines. So eviscerate means to rip out the guts. Literally, to take out, you know, deprive it of an essential part, so to speak. When you eviscerate Hebrews of this warning passage, you're pulling out the essential part of the text. In this book, he's warning these people. He's warning them of something. So we got to understand that this warning applied to them. If you interpret these warning passages as applying to unbelievers, then you miss their force and their effect. You say, all these warnings are to unbelievers. All right, then we don't have to pay any attention to them, right? There are many theological positions on these warning passages. I want to give you the main three this morning, so we'll have an idea on how people look at these. First of all, there is the Arminian view. This view teaches that these warning passages are directed to believers, warning them that they could lose their salvation and be damned to hell forever. That's the Arminian position. They're warning believers that they could lose their salvation. Secondly is the lordship view. This view teaches that these warning passages are directed to professing Christians. You got to get that word professing, all right? Or we could say pretend Christians. They confess faith in Christ, and many even become active church members, but they are not really saved. The trials and temptations of life cause them to reveal their true identity, and they fall away. So what they're saying is it's not written to Christians. It's written to non-believers. Then the third position is, let's call it the free grace view, for lack of a better term. This view teaches that these warnings are directed to believers, not warning of the loss of eternal life, but warning of temporal, physical chastening that comes to believers who continue in sin. All right, these passages are warning believers of temporal judgment from God. Now, you know which view I hold? The third, that's right. I hold the free grace position. All right, but the more important question is, what does the Bible teach? Which one of these views, which one of these theological positions is biblical theology? We as believers, we need to have a theological position. We need to have, every one of us needs to have a theological grid. And that grid is there, it's set in your mind. And when you hear something, it filters through that grid. You know, does that fit in my theological grid work? Is that good theology? Is that bad theology? So you need to have a grid work frame there. If you don't have a grid, then just kind of anything goes in and out and you can, you know, believe anything. So you need to have a grid. But that grid needs to be formed through a study of the Bible, through what we call exegesis. Exegesis simply means to draw out. And that's where you need to get your grid. You need to come to the Bible, you need to study the Bible. When you learn things, you draw out of the Bible what's in there and you form your grid. Now, most people do what's called eisegesis. You read into the text what you want it to say. In other words, you have your position already, and you have a text, and the text doesn't fit your position, so what do? You start twisting the text to make it fit into your grid work. All right? That's not the way to do it. What we do is allow the Scriptures to form our grid work. So if you come across and you find the Scriptures are teaching something different than what you believe, what do? Throw out what you believe. That's right. Change it. Line up with the Word of God. You know, and it doesn't matter how many times you have to change it. The important thing is that your thinking lines up with what the Word of God teaches on the whole. Now, you can pull a Scripture out of anywhere and make it say anything you want to. All right? It's called spoof texting. You just pull a verse out and says, the Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself. Then you pull another Scripture out of here and it says, go you and do likewise. Then you pull another Scripture and it says, what you do, do quickly. All right? Now we've got a scriptural basis for all of us to go out and hang ourselves quickly. All right? Because the Bible says those things. All right, but you've got to be taken in context. That's why we need to take the whole of Scripture and find out what it says. We need to form that grid work. We need to allow the Bible to speak and then form our theology around that. Well, let's examine these three views in light of the Scripture and see which one of them stacks up. First of all, the Arminian view. The Arminian wing of the church has consistently confronted these warning sections in their obvious application to Christians. Now, I think that's great, because I think they are written to Christians. But they have missed the boat on a very important theological point. The Arminian Manifesto, which was published in the 17th century, states this as its fifth point. It rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. All right, so what the Arminian Manifesto is saying, it's up to you to keep yourself saved. You don't do that, you fall away and you're lost. Now, does the Bible teach that a believer can lose their salvation? The people who say yes get that idea from these warning passages in Hebrews. They read those and they say, look, you can lose it. So it's very important that we understand what these passages are saying. The Bible does not teach we can lose our salvation. It teaches just exactly the opposite. And since the Bible doesn't teach you can lose your salvation, then Arminian theology is bad theology. Because the Scriptures don't teach that. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I know this is basic, but we keep going over the basics till they're deeply embedded in your thinking. John 3:16. Everybody could probably quote this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's simple. We know that, right? That's the gospel. God sent His Son into the world. Whoever believes on the Son that He sent into the world will have everlasting life. Now, the Greek word for everlasting, aionos, it means forever, it means everlasting, it means without end. Now, how long do you imagine that everlasting life would last? Take a wild guess. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? But we come to this and we say, well, if they had everlasting life, how did they lose that? Look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now drop down to John, go to John 6 and verse 37. Jesus speaking here says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, it's so simple. That's the simple gospel. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will have everlasting life. Whoever doesn't believe will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, I mean, it's simple. Over and over, the Scriptures teach that. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 here is going through basically the basics of the gospel here. And we can see here again the idea of eternal life being a gift of God's grace. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So here we have the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is God's righteousness, which he gives, and he gives it to those who believe. God demands righteousness, and he provides righteousness to all who believe the gospel. That's eternal security. It's righteousness given to us. Look at verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The word justified is the Greek word dikaio, and it means to declare righteous. It's a legal term. God, the judge of all the earth, declares righteous the person who believes in him. Are we righteous? Yes. We've received the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We've been studying this in our second service at 11 o'clock, and I hope that's starting to sink in now, that we, as believers, receive the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why we're eternally secure. We're as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt, and he gave us his perfect righteousness. Look at verse 25 of Romans 3. It says, "Who God set forth as a propitiation." That word propitiation means the alleviation of wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. God's wrath was put aside by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is just in forgiving believers because Jesus Christ paid their sin debt. He doesn't just let them go. It's been paid by somebody else. Now, the argument that we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10 is probably the most powerful argument in respect to the assurance of our salvation that can be found anywhere in Scripture. Look at those verses in Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, verse 9 says, "much more than." This is an a fortiori argument, which is an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if God has done the greater, verse 8, if he loved us when we were sinners, if he loved us when we were sinners, a fortiori, it means from the lesser to the greater. Or it's an argument. An a fortiori argument is an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if God did this, certainly he'll do this. In verse 8, it says, he died for us while we were sinners. All right, now if he did that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, then the argument goes much more than in verse 9, having now been justified, we'll be saved from wrath through his life. All right, if he's going to die for us while we're sinners, now that we're his children, he's going to certainly do a whole lot more for us. Verse 10 also says much more. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved through sharing his life. We are in Christ. We are counted perfectly righteous, having paid the debt of sin and having fulfilled the law by our union with Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in the 11 o'clock service, about the fact of our union with Christ, our identification with Christ. And you have got to come to see that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. That's how we stand before God, righteous. That's the only way we can stand before God, righteous. Now, if God sent his Son to die for us while we were enemies, while we were ungodly sinners, how much more will he do for us now that we're his children, now that we're righteous? Because we share his life, we are eternally saved, eternally secure. Look at Romans 8:30. Now, we've just looked at John and Romans, and there are a ton of scriptures we could go through to show you that the believer is secure in his faith. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, these he also called." Predestination is God choosing. The ones who God chose, he called. And whom he called, he justified. That's to make righteous. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. There's a chain here of salvation, and it's an unbroken chain from predestination to glorification. Now, based on this, the Arminian view cannot be right. There is no possibility of a believer losing their salvation. So the warnings that we find in Hebrews can't be threatening the loss of eternal life. There is no threat. There is never a threat to a believer of losing eternal life. Listen, if God was ever going to threaten some people, there's a group in the Bible called the Corinthians. That'd be a group to threaten. You know, we were driving down the road recently. We saw a church, and it was First Baptist Church of Corinth. My wife said, "Why in the world would anybody name the church Corinth? I mean, we're talking about a messed up church. That's not something you want." Yes, I don't know. Maybe that reflected what was inside. You know, I don't know, but it's a sad thing to put that kind of name on a church. These people were messed up. They were doing every sin you could imagine. He says in chapter 5, they were doing sins that weren't even named among the Gentiles. But you know, never in that letter does Paul ever threaten their salvation. Matter of fact, he does the opposite. He affirms it. He starts the letter by says, "I'm writing to you saints. You saints in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, called and chosen of God." It's like he's, you know why? Here's the reason, and this is why we're doing this series in the second service, because you got to understand who you are. And when you understand, "I'm a saint, I'm righteous," that's going to motivate you to live in a manner that reflects who you really are. That's what it's all about. That's why we have to understand our identification. All right, so understanding that, we understand that these warning passages in Hebrews are not threatening the loss of eternal life. That's important. Let's move on to the second view, the lordship view. This is probably the most widely accepted of the views among Reformed thinkers. The view teaches that the warnings are directed to professing Christians. They're not believers, but they're people who say they're believers. You know, my response to this has always been, if they're not written to believers, then big deal, what do we care about? Well, they're warning about false believers falling away. Falling away from what? If you're not a believer, what do you fall away from? See, that's why I can't understand. How can you fall away from something you don't have? Well, they pretended they had it, and they fell away from pretending. Well, that's good then, isn't it? I mean, isn't it good to fall away from being pretending? All right. John MacArthur, very wide radio preacher, author, he writes this. "Hell is undoubtedly full of people who did not actively oppose Jesus Christ, but simply drifted into damnation by neglecting or responding to the gospel." All right, listen, you don't have to drift to damnation. You're born into it, first of all. All right, you're born separated. You're born on your way to hell. He says, such people are in view in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. They are aware of the good news of salvation provided by Jesus Christ, but aren't willing to commit their lives to him. The superiority of Christ, page 80. Now, let me ask you something. Why does he say these people aren't believers? What does he say they lack? Listen again. He said they are aware of the good news of salvation provided by Jesus Christ, but aren't willing to commit their lives to him. Commitment. You see what he's just done? He has added to the gospel commitment. It's no longer believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then make a commitment. Now, to illustrate this, John MacArthur gave this story. He said, "I'll never forget a particular lady who came to my office and informed me that she was a prostitute. She said, 'I need help. I'm desperate.' So I presented the claims of Christ to her. Then I said, 'Would you like to invite Jesus Christ into your life?' She said, 'Yes.' And she prayed." I got a problem with that too. I got a problem with most things, all right? Inviting Jesus Christ into your life. That is not a biblical phrase. You will not find that in the Bible. Ever asked to invite anybody into anything, all right? What you are to do if you want to become a Christian is believe the truth of the gospel. There's no invitation like, "Jesus, come into my life." There are thousands of Christian people who have invited Jesus Christ in their life and they're going to die and go to hell because they don't know that inviting Jesus Christ in your life doesn't do anything. You're saved by knowledge of the truth and believing that knowledge. And anybody can pray a prayer and invite Jesus in their life that doesn't even understand what they're doing. So she prayed the prayer and I said, "Now I want you to do something. Do you have your book with all your contacts?" And she said she did. I said, "Let's light a match right now and burn that book." And she looked at me and said, "What do you mean?" I said, "If you really want to live for Jesus Christ, if you've truly accepted His forgiveness and you met Him as your Savior, then you need to prove it. You need to prove it." All right? Well, she said to me, "That book is worth a lot of money. I don't want to burn it." She put it back into her purse and she looked me right in the eye and said, "I guess I really don't want Jesus then, do I?" And she left. He said, when it came down to counting the cost, she wasn't ready. I don't know what the outcome of that poor woman has been. I do know that she knew the facts and she believed them, but she was not willing to make the sacrifice. The Superiority of Christ, page 84. Now, it's not only believing, and now it's commitment, now it's sacrifice. Does a person need to commit their life and count the cost and sacrifice in order to be saved? Listen to this, Revelation 22:17. Just listen. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who is thirsty come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's the gospel. Anybody thirsty? Come. Drink. Take the water. It's free. It's free. And Isaiah said, "Oh, ye have no money, come buy and eat." Because the gospel is free. Now, does that verse sound like a call to commitment to you? Does it sound like a call to sacrifice? If commitment or sacrifice is involved, here's my question. How much? How much sacrifice? Say this lady was willing to burn the book. Is that enough sacrifice? Does that get her in the door? How committed do you have to be? I mean, if it's not just believing, if it is commitment, we've added something else. Now I've got to ask you, are you committed enough? How committed do you have to be? I mean, we got to know. We're talking heaven or hell here. How much do we have to sacrifice? See, the lordship view has become very widespread in the church today, but the question we have to ask is it biblical? At issue here are three things. The nature of faith. What is faith? Secondly, the relationship between faith and assurance. And thirdly, the effect of salvation. In other words, the debate centers around three critical questions. What must a person do to be saved? Secondly, what must a person do to know he is saved? And thirdly, how will salvation show itself in one's life? Well, let's look at these and see if we can understand them from the Scripture. Number one, the nature of faith. What exactly is saving faith? You know, this is basic. This is bottom line. But I dare say most Christians, when put on the spot and say, "Tell me about saving," what exactly does a person have to do to know he's saved? And boy, you'll get all kinds of different answers. Let me tell you, let me give you a very brief working definition of saving faith. Saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. understanding and assent. Assent is belief. In other words, you can understand something and not believe it, right? You've heard things and you understand what the people are saying. You just don't believe what they're saying. I don't believe it. I understand, I don't believe it. Understanding and assent means I understand it, I believe it. The propositions of the gospel, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ lays out as to what the gospel is. That's what saving faith is. Nothing more and nothing less. It's not some special kind of faith in the sense of its quality or essence that's different from other kinds of faith. There are not different kinds of faith. There's just different objects. There's different propositions believed. We all know what faith is. For example, if I said to you, he told me the check was in the mail, and I believed him. All right? Understanding. He told me the check's in the mail. I understand what that means. I know what check is. I know what mail is. I know what in is. I understand the check's in the mail. Now, I have a choice. Do I believe that or not believe it? If I believe him, that's faith. I have no proof that check's in the mail. But I'm believing him based on the character of the individual or not believing him based on the character. Now, if I said, he told me the check's in the mail, and I believe him, are you going to ask me this? Well, did you believe with your head or your heart? You heard that, haven't you? I mean, are you going to ask me that question? I'm going to say, what in the world are you talking about? My head or my heart? Walked in a gas station once. We stopped. We were on the highway. Went in the gas station to go to the bathroom, found a track on the toilet. The track was called Missing Heaven by 18 Inches. I thought, man, that's close. You know? I would hate to miss by that. And what it says is miss from your head to your heart. In other words, you believed with your head and you didn't believe with your heart. You know, I've had a lot of fun with that because I've talked to a lot of preachers and I said, look, man, I believe, but I think it's in my head. How do I get it to my heart? Let them try to explain it. Really? Let them try to explain it to you. They just drool all over themselves because you can't. Folks, listen, the heart is a muscle, a blood-pumping muscle. It's a muscle. You can rip it out, put a different one in, okay? Put a mechanical one in. When the Bible talks about heart, it's referring to your thinking. Because in the Hebrew mindset, the heart referred to thought, which we refer to as the thinking, the brain, all right? The mind does the thinking. To the Hebrews, we think heart is emotion. To the Hebrews, the heart was the gut, the viscera. All right, so you're not going to ask me that question, did I believe in my head or my heart? You understand when I say I believe, you know what I mean. It's no different when you come to the gospel. It's no head or heart thing. What's the difference? If you believed it, you believed it. You understand what I mean when I say I believed him. When it comes to Christianity, we get all kinds of crazy about what understanding what faith is. Faith is faith, whether it's in being Christianity or mathematics. Saving faith is taking God at his word. It's believing what God said. That's faith. Listen to Romans 4:20 and 21. Speaking of Abraham, it said he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God said to Abraham, I'm going to do this. Abraham said, I believe you. He had a promise. That's all he had. No evidence, a promise. He believed God. He was persuaded that what God said God would do. That's what faith is all about. He believed God. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Folks, we're talking about heaven or hell when we're talking about saving faith, so it's very important that we understand saving faith and are able to articulate it so we could share with somebody else what saving faith is. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. You with me so far? We receive the witness of men, don't we? Men tell us something and we believe it. Well, if God tells us something, that's greater, right? Because he's God, all right? We believe the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, verse 9 is saying that we accept human testimony. How much more can we accept God's testimony? It's not that the faith that receives it is greater, but the testimony is greater. It's more reliable because it's God. Now, if I believe God's testimony about His Son, I receive God's righteousness and I have everlasting life. Now, the Lordship view has redefined saving faith. So it's more than just taking God at His word. To them, saving faith involves surrender, commitment, submission, repentance, sacrifice. These additions are both linguistically invalid and biblically invalid. Faith is simply believing God. That's what faith is. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, wrote this: faith is nothing else than to think with assent. John Calvin wrote, "For as regards justification, faith is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ours to the receiving of God's favor, but receiving from Christ what we lack." Saving faith. Just believing God. Turn me to John chapter 20. John 20, verse 30. We've used John a lot. You know, John talks over and over about believing. You know, if you believe the gospel, you'll have everlasting life. Believe, believe, over and over with the believe stuff. Now, John's going to give us a purpose here why he wrote the book. John chapter 20, verse 30. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." All right? Jesus did things they didn't write down. Watch verse 31. "But these are written, the things I wrote, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." John tells us the purpose of this book is that you might have eternal life. You know, it's interesting that in this book, that was the only book so stated to be written to bring us to eternal life, the word repentance is not in the Gospel of John. Amazing. So many people say it's essential for salvation. How come John left it out? He's writing to tell us how to be saved and he leaves out a crucial ingredient. Well, shame on John. It's not in there because John says it's not essential. All right? Now, if you say the word, if you're going to go by the dictionary definition of the word repentance, it means to change the mind. All right? To change the mind. If that's what you want to use for repentance, then salvation is a change of mind. I didn't believe He's the Christ, now I do. So in that sense, there is repentance. But the biblical usage of repentance, the way the Bible uses repentance, is to change your life. All right? Now, there should be repentance, but it's not essential for salvation, is what John is saying. Jesus is the Christ, he says here. Believing that, he says, will give you eternal life. Now listen, it's not the mere verbalization of the phrase that saves you. You understand that? A parrot could be taught to say, "Jesus is the Christ." All right? He's not going to heaven. All right? It's not verbalization. And that's why it's not praying a prayer. If you said, "You just pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven." That's verbal. Anything, anybody can do that. All right? Believing that Jesus is the Christ is what's important. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. But before we can believe that He's the Christ, we got to understand what that means. What does it mean that He's the Christ? How many of you know what the word Christ means? Okay. Messiah. The anointed one. He is the Christ. The Messiah. Who's Messiah? Israel's Messiah. Do you know anything about Israel's Messiah? What Israel was looking for? Who they were looking for? He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. What does it mean? All right, we have to understand that. We got to believe that Jesus is the Christ in the Johannine sense of the term. What did John mean when he said Jesus was the Christ? We need to understand Christ as John does. Well, how does John understand Christ? We'll find out by looking at his book. Well, let's back up to John chapter 11, and we'll see who John thought Jesus Christ was. And if we understand how he views the Christ, and we can understand what he's talking about, then we can know that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. John 11:25, familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God who has come into the world. Now in verse 27, Mary says, in a sense, I believe the very thing the Gospel of John was written to bring me to believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. In verse 26, Jesus asks, Do you believe this? Believe what? What is the this? It's the statement about Jesus himself that he has given in verse 25. He tells her that he is the resurrection and the life. But that's not all he asks her to believe. Jesus is saying, I guarantee resurrection and life to everyone who believes in me. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is in essence to believe that he is the guarantor of eternal life to everyone who puts their trust in him. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus Christ guarantees eternal life. He rose from the dead. He was victorious over the grave. He promises that same life to everyone who will put their trust in him. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus provides eternal life to all who trust in him. So if I can make people understand what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, then they'll either believe it or they won't. The Lordship view presents faith as if it were, I have all the facts and I believe them, but now I need to do something else. There's an extra step. There's an act of the will. There's surrender, commitment, sacrifice. That's not biblical. Look at Romans 4:5. If you don't know this verse, I'd encourage you to commit it to memory and go over it on a daily basis. It'll help you keep in perspective the freeness of the gospel. Notice clearly what Romans 4:5 says. It says, But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Could God say that any plainer? Could he? To him who does not work, but believes. It's not essence. It's not works. You don't work your way there. You don't do something and earn God's favor. It's the person who doesn't work but believes. Saving faith is accepting the testimony of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, who provides eternal life to all who come to him? If you do, then on the testimony of Scripture, you are saved and you possess eternal life. Now, let me give you a test to see if you understand what I've just said. Look at John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 42. Jesus is preaching the gospel. He is sharing with these people. And get to verse 42 and it says this, Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They'd be desynagogued if they confessed Christ. It says, and the reason is given in verse 43, For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here's a group of individuals. They're not going to confess Christ because they love men's praise more than God's praise. Are these people believers or not believers? They're what? They're believers? How do you know? Oh, because the Bible says so. Amazing. Isn't that an amazing conclusion there. The Bible says, look at, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many pretended to believe. Does your Bible say that? Neither does the Greek, neither does the Hebrew, neither does the Aramaic, neither does any translation I've ever read does say pretend in there. It doesn't say that. It says, nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him. I mean, John's saying through his whole book, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you'll have eternal life. Many believe. That's the narrative of Scripture. But it goes on to say, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't want to tell anybody that they believed because they'd be desynagogued. They didn't want to put up with the persecution because they love men's praise more than God's praise. Are you trying to tell me that there's all Christians are bold and stand up for the gospel and don't care what anybody says? If you believe that, that's a bunch of hogwash. You're lying to yourself. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't want to confess Christ because you love the praise of men more than the praise of God? You ever been there? At work, at school, on the job? You've been in that situation? You don't want to say something? The Bible says these men believed. The Lordship view would say, well, they didn't confess them, they can't be Christians. John 5:24 says, this most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's what God says. Now, I guess you could believe the Lordship people, or you could believe God. To me, there's no conflict in my mind over it. All right? Lordship theology causes people to doubt the testimony of Scripture. Faith is believing, and believing alone makes you a Christian. Christians don't always live up to what they are supposed to do. There's no doubt about that. But to him who works not but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, another one. Another famous text of the Lordship people. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. It says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given. No, I'm sorry, back up to verse 12. Getting ahead of myself. Acts 8:12. But when they believed, Philip's preaching the gospel, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed, they got baptized. Now watch verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. There's a revival going on. He's preaching the gospel, people are coming to faith. And the Word of God says that Simon believed. To say that he didn't would be to question inspiration. But notice how the text in Acts goes on, what it goes on to say in verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, can I have this power too? Did anyone on whom I laid my hands, they received the Holy Spirit? And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor position in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. For I see that you are positioned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Well, that's strong language. Was Simon a Christian or not? The Bible says he believed. And it even stresses it. It says Simon himself also believed. It's like, wow, even Simon believed. Isn't that cool? But then Simon later saw this laying on of hands. He saw the Holy Spirit and he said, that's really neat. See, Simon was a magician before he got saved. And he was used to having people, you know, just throng to him, and he was entertaining them. And he said, oh, that's a neat trick. Can I get that? And Peter says, man, you are not right. Your heart's not right. You know, you got to repent of this. You got to get your heart right. He was a Christian, but he was off base here. Because of Simon's actions, many say he wasn't a Christian, but the Bible says he believed. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to stick with the Scripture. I'm going to stick with the Scripture. It says he believed. I don't care what Simon does, the Bible says he believed. And John says, if you believe, you'll be saved. So we have a choice. We can believe the Bible, or we can believe what men are teaching about the Bible. Let's stick with the Scripture. All right, that's the nature of faith. The second thing concerns the relationship between faith and assurance. Assurance comes from obedience, from holy living, from your works. In other words, when you live right, you say, I'm a Christian. Look at how good I am. That's basically what you're doing, right? You're looking at your works. I've done this, this, this. What happens when you have a bad day? Oh, let's skip that day. Let's go on to the next day. All right? We don't want to count our bad days, because when we look at ourselves in our bad days, it might scare us. Martin Luther said this, for certainty does not come to me from any kind of reflection on myself and on my state. Amen. On the contrary, it comes solely through hearing the Word, solely because I cling to the Word and its promises. What Luther is saying, you know where assurance comes from? God said, if you believe you're saved, I believe I'm saved. How much more assurance I'm assured? Because God said it. My assurance is based on the testimony of God. not on what I do. John Calvin wrote this. I love this quote from Calvin. This is from the Institutes in Christian Religion, Book 3, paragraph 14, number 20. All right, it says this. From one's work, conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance. You understand that? Calvin said, when I look at my life, it gives me reason to tremble, not to be assured. In other words, I look at my works and I think, man, I can't be a Christian doing the things I do. From one's work, conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance. Calvin taught that assurance is of the essence of faith. God said it, I believe. That's how I know I'm saved, not because of how I live. See, if good works are the basis of assurance, then the believer's eyes are distracted from the sufficiency of Christ and His work to meet His eternal need, and his eyes are focused on himself. In other words, I'm sure because look how good I'm doing. And if I seek assurance through examining my good works, one of two things have to result. In other words, if I know I'm going to heaven because of the way I live, here's what's got to happen. Number one, I will minimize the depth of my sinfulness. I'll say, I'm not that bad. I know I do this and do that, but that's not that bad. It's not that bad. I'll be okay. So I have to minimize my sinfulness. Or secondly, I will see the depth of my sinfulness as hopelessly contrary to any conviction that I'm saved. I'll look at my life and I'll say, I can't be a Christian. I must not be saved. I'm on my way to hell. Now, folks, if you have no assurance, how are you going to live the Christian life? What's the point in trying? I don't have assurance. I'm on my way to hell. Why even try? Our assurance, folks, is to be based upon God's Word. People say, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because God said. Now, I can take that to the bank. He promised that He'd give me eternal life if I believed on His Son. Assurance doesn't come from your works. All right, now, thirdly, the effect of salvation. The effect of salvation. The Lordship view teaches that Christians can't apostatize. They can't fall away from God. They must and will produce fruit. And if heaven can't be obtained apart from obedience to God, then logically that obedience is a condition for getting there. It's a condition. If you've got to obey, then it's a condition. One writer who holds the Lordship view says this, the life of God in man will always produce a righteous pattern. And if you have an unrighteous pattern in your life, you are fighting against the very nature of God created in you. It's like holding your breath. It's a lot harder than breathing. Is unrighteousness like holding your breath? You have a real hard time being unrighteous? I don't either. I don't have a hard time at all being unrighteous. You know what? Living righteously is like holding your breath sometimes, isn't it? It's tough. I think this guy's got the whole thing backwards. It's easy for me to sin. Just let go. Quit trying. Quit. Get out of the Word of God. Quit being dependent upon God. And I'll tell you what, my life's going to go in the wrong direction because everything around me is bombarding me and pulling me that way. It's only as I stay in the Word of God, in prayer, and dependent on God that I can move in the right direction. Living a holy life, folks, is not easy. It takes diligent effort. We must live in constant dependence upon God. It's impossible. Is it impossible for a true believer to fall away from God? I don't think so. Now, fall away, we're saying fall away. When I say fall away, when I use the term apostasy, it means falling away. I don't mean falling away from God's grace. I mean falling away from a relationship with Him that I'm not living a holy life. I can never fall away as His child. I am secure in Him. But I can fall away in the sense that I'm not living for Him anymore. And that's what I mean by falling away, turning away from what I know to be true. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Good gracious, where'd the time go? All right, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren. Beware, brethren. Who are the brethren? The Christians. All right, Christians, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Christians, be careful. Don't depart from God. If we take that warning away from Christians, what does it make any sense at all? Look at Hebrews 10, verse 26. Another warning. Hebrews 10, 26. Says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, who are the we here? It's the same ones in verse 23 who admonish to hold on to their profession. Does God urge an unconverted or false professor to hold on to their false profession? Of course not. The lordship view is not biblical. Faith is believing God's word. It's not commitment. It's not sacrifice. And believers can commit apostasy. They can turn away from God. That is why this book is written. That is the purpose of Hebrews, to encourage the Christians. Don't fall away. If you fall away, it is going to cost you temporally, in this life, physically. You turn away from God and God will physically judge you. He will discipline you. Your life will be miserable. That's the reason he's writing to these Christians. Don't turn away. Don't turn away. Believer, if you choose to live in sin, God will judge you in this life. Temporally, he will deal with you. Eternally, you're a son. You cannot lose that. But as you're a son, he will chasten you. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves his children. He chastens his children. Let's move on to the third position. The lordship view teaches that in order to be a Christian, you've got to do more than believe the gospel. So I reject it. The third view is the free grace view, the position I hold. This view teaches that these warnings are directed to believers who are in danger of coming under temporal judgment of God. Eternal life is not in view here. Physical life is. Physical life is. A person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that moment, they are placed in the body of Christ. They're given Christ's righteousness. They're indwelt by God, and they're sure of heaven as that they were already there. They are in Christ. The believer always has the potential for internal spiritual struggle because he has a new nature dwelling in an unredeemed body. The flesh, because of its disposition of enmity against God, tries to control the believer in opposition of God's rule. The new nature prompts the believer to concur with God and obey him, but it doesn't give the believer the necessary power to overcome the power of the flesh. That must come from God. And because God permanently indwells the believer, the power is constantly available there if we will avail ourselves to it. But the power will not operate in the Christian life unless he personally appropriates it by faith. Moment by moment, the believer must trust God rather than himself to give him the power of victory in daily life. We have to constantly be living in dependence upon God every day for victory. The believer can fail. He can turn away from God. He'll still be a Christian, but he'll lose his joy, he'll lose his peace, and he'll come under the discipline of God. And folks, let me tell you something. I've heard testimony after testimony of many Christians who have walked away from God, and they'll tell you this: God can spank mighty hard. He knows what to do to discipline his children. God calls all believers to be disciples. Now listen to this. I want to make a distinction here. But many will not pay the price. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. We run through that already. Discipleship, on the other hand, is costly. And I believe that God calls us into salvation by faith. Then all who become Christians, he calls us to be disciples. A disciple is a follower. But many Christians do not follow. They are not disciples. Let me show you this distinction. John 3:16, you're familiar with that. All right? You might want to even stick your finger there. Look at it. Turn to Luke 14:33. Salvation is our birth into the Christian life, and discipleship is our education and maturity. I want to compare these two texts, John 3:16 and Luke 14:33. John 3:16, we've already read it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Eternal life is a gift of God's grace to all who believe. You see any cost involved in John 3:16? See any commitment? See any sacrifice? But look at Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. He's talking to his own. He's talking to the Christians here. And he's saying, listen, there's a cost involved in discipleship. Christianity is free. Discipleship is very costly. Because if you decide to live the Christian life, you better not love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Because you're going to suffer persecution for walking the Christian life. It's going to cost you to live righteously and holy in an ungodly world. Disciples are called to forsake and follow Christ. People read this verse and they try to make that be a Christian. Well, that's what salvation is. That's not salvation. John 3:16 talks about salvation. He says right here, disciple. And you look at the text that deal with discipleship, they're a call above and beyond. call to Christians to live in a way to honor God in all that they do. Now, just because we are saved doesn't mean we can live any way we please, any way we wish. Grace doesn't give us a license to sin, to continue in sin. Listen, folks, listen carefully. Sin, any sin, all sin will cost you in this life. Please understand that. Sin costs you. You can't sin and get away with it. God, you'll pay the price. In Matthew 18, Jesus is dealing with the subject of forgiveness. One servant has come to him and asked for forgiveness, and he forgives him, right? He forgives him the whole debt. But then he wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. So here we got a Christian not forgiving another Christian. And his master was angry. And it says this, he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. I think that happens over and over and over today in Christians' life. God turns us over to the torturers because of our sin. Mental torture, social torture, physical torture. God turns us over to the torturers because we want to live in sin. So he says, that's what happens to the believer. This person's a child of God, but God says, you won't live right. He turns them over to the tormentors. Now, if your theological persuasion is that lordship is the right position, and you believe that Christians can't apostatize, then you're not going to get much out of the book of Hebrews. You're going to miss the warning passage. You're going to miss the whole essence here as he's trying to tell these Christians, please don't turn away. And that's how the book can be applied to us today. Listen, we need that same call. Don't turn away. How many Christians do you know that have turned away? Just gone the way of the world. Lived disobedient to the Word of God. And because of it, suffered greatly. The Word of God is clear, folks. Salvation is absolutely free. It's not a license to sin. You live in sin, you'll pay the price right here, right now. And I'll tell you what, you walk with God in obedience, and life just gets better and better and better. Because God wants us to follow Him. When we do, He blesses us temporally. We're in Christ, that'll never change. But if you want to know joy and peace in this life, it comes from walking in obedience to the God who created us. Let's pray.